you would please stand for the scripture reading. Today's reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. We are certainly glad to have each of you present with us on this Sunday morning and this Easter holiday weekend, and we pray that your family will have a great weekend. If you are visiting with us at Seven Oaks, we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity you have, and we hope that you'll find a people that love God and a people that are shaped by the cross of Christ and a people that want to love you as well. A grandfather named William Roy Azell, who was a decorated soldier in World War II and spent much time fighting in the Pacific Theater, was telling his grandson, Jay Mitchell, before he passed, various World War II stories. And his son, Jay Mitchell, his grandson ended up writing a book about his stories. And in this book, he noted that my grandfather, whenever he would tell a story, it didn't matter really what story it was, it always typically involved this phrase, "You never get used to the blood." He said, I thought about all the stories that my granddad told me and about how he told about men being mutilated by machine gun fire, about how he saw men lose their limbs or even some be decapitated. He thought about how many pints of blood his grandfather had seen, and he said even as he stayed over at his house as a young boy, he didn't stay over there one night when his granddad didn't have terrors at night and have to wake up and pace the floor and things. He thought about all the blood. He thought about this saying, you never get used to the blood. So when I look at the flag, I look at the flag with respect and with awe. When my granddad looks at the flag, it's a different kind of respect and awe because he thinks about all the pints of blood that was shed so that we can have the freedoms we have. This morning, I hope that you and I can realize as Christians that we should never get used to the blood. That when we think about the cross, that the cross of Christ, just like the flag to us, often we think about it with respect and with awe. And people in the world look at the cross and they see it, and they think, that's good. I know the story. I'm thankful for that. And maybe they give it a passing notice. But it really isn't the same way as someone who has experienced the power of the blood and the power of the cross looks at the cross. You see, as Christians, we should look at the cross just like that World War II soldier looks at the flag, because we realize that it's in that cross that our salvation is found. It's in that cross that we have the grace that Christ has offered to us, and it's in the cross that the blood was shed, and so we never get used to the blood. I just want to tell you once again the story of Jesus this morning. This year we're doing His story is our story through the Old Testament, but all of this relates to the idea that the story of God ultimately ends on a cross for our salvation. That's what the Old Testament is looking forward to. That's what the New Testament looks back to, and that's what all creation hinges upon. And we are defined, we are the people of the cross. We are shaped by the story of our Savior. And so we live each day not just based upon propositional truth, not points that we just make, but we live each day because of the story of Jesus is true. And it makes a difference in our life. This story is a story about a man. You know, I think we get lost sometimes. We think about Jesus as this superhuman creature, and that often gives us this vision, and we forget that it's just a story of a man. Now, yes, Jesus was God in flesh, but Jesus emphasized his manhood most of all, as Jesus would use the designation the Son of Man. He was born of a virgin, so he could fully experience what it is to be human. He grew up as a baby, and then as a toddler, and then as a, yes, it's hard to imagine, but Jesus was a teenager too. And then he goes throughout his 20s. And then as he turns around 30, he begins his public ministry, what he understood he was always coming to do. And throughout his public ministry, Jesus is constantly focused on compassion. Compassion in his outward works, in that he does countless miracles and healing for those who are suffering and those who are physically ailing. But he also has compassion in his teaching. So he was like a good shepherd, as he describes himself, who was moved because his sheep were lost and he had compassion upon them. But Jesus makes some claims that gets him into trouble with the religious leaders, who had to protect, in many ways, their own traditions, but also their power and also their money. Greed, power, and money. And this led to them being very upset with Jesus, because see, Jesus said some things like, "I am the Son of God." And they viewed this as blasphemous. And Jesus claimed that he spoke with the Father's authority. And Jesus claimed that he was the great I Am, that he had always existed before Abraham existed. "I am," Jesus said. Jesus taught people that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And so Jesus was a man, but he was a man with a mission because he was the Son of God. And so this caught him into a lot of trouble with the leaders of the day. And they plotted early on to kill him, but Jesus regulated down to the hour when this would happen. And it was to be on Passover weekend. And this is where we want to really focus our attention, is in the final days of Jesus. We notice that Jesus endured three significant things that I want you to notice. First of all, Jesus is going to endure tremendous agony. Tremendous agony. When Jesus meets with his disciples, he meets with them in the upper room that had been prepared, and he celebrates the Passover meal, and he takes what we've just taken, the Lord's Supper, and he takes these emblems from the Passover that was instituted long ago in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And he takes that fruit of the vine. He says, "This is my blood." He takes that unleavened bread. "This is my body." And he tells them to eat and drink of it, because his body and his blood is going to be shed for the remission of sins. And then he does something very interesting. He washes his disciples' feet, trying to teach them about greatness is about serving. And then he will leave that room after identifying his betrayer and making one last petition for Judas to repent. He will cross over the brook Kidron, which the brook Kidron probably was flowing, at least tainted red with all the blood that had been sacrificed from the Paschal lambs on Passover weekend. He crosses over that and he goes to a place we know as Gethsemane, which means olive press. It was a private garden. Jesus and his disciples might have used this in times past, because Judas and others are going to know where Jesus is. And he leaves his eight disciples at the gate. And he takes his three best friends, his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And he goes into this olive press. It's probably about midnight on Thursday evening. Jesus goes, the Bible says, about a stone's throw away from these disciples after leaving them and telling them to watch and pray. "For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Jesus experiences the battle for humanity. The spiritual battle that wages in the garden is the most significant battle Jesus will fight, because it's at that point that Jesus determines what he will do. In Matthew 26's account, we read that Jesus is going to pray three times, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he says maybe the most important word of that whole expression. Yet or nevertheless. Versions render it differently. Not my will, but thy will. You know, in our own life, we often like to say, look, the if, you know, if it is possible, Lord, let this cup pass. We say, God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Or we make these conditional statements. If this happens, then I'll respond. If this happens. But folks, we forget the yet. We forget the nevertheless. We forget that it's not about what our if is. It's about our surrendering our will to God's will. Yet, or nevertheless, it doesn't matter what you do, not my will be done, but thy will. And Jesus captured the struggle that every human faces in the garden. Is it going to be my will, or is it going to be God's will? And we have to make our choice before the battle. We have to make our decision. Jesus is going to struggle with it. In fact, the Bible, let me read you some of the terms in talking about his agony in the garden. The Bible would say that he was in intense sorrow or deeply grieved, Matthew 26:38. It would say that he was distressed, Mark 14:33. In Mark 14:33, it would say that he had a heavy burden or a heavy weight upon him. In Matthew 26:38, it says he was at the point of death. Because he was at the point of death, Luke tells us that God sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him. And Luke tells us that sweat, like great drops of blood, came from his brow because he was in such agony. This has been documented by medical students for years. When people are in extreme anxiety and fear, that oftentimes the blood vessels in our forehead or other parts of the body can actually burst and mix with the sweat. And so sweat has a partiality of blood in it. Jesus was extremely stressed because the weight of the world's sins was upon him. And Satan was there, no doubt. And of course, Jesus is there struggling. Am I going to do my Father's will? The inspired writer of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up vehement cries and tears to him who could save him from death, Jesus could have been saved from death, yet he was heard because of his godly fear. And Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Hebrew writer is no doubt referring to the garden, to the anxiety and to the stress he felt in the garden. He was at the point of death, if you will. The Greek language talks about that he would go a little farther and then he would fall down. His legs would not hold him up, we might say. His knees were so weak that he fell prostrate to the ground in praise. You see, Jesus was struggling. He was in great agony. The Arabian Nights train their horses so that when they're on the desert, they can have their horses obey them at every command. And the last test to prove that their horse is fully qualified is they will keep their horse from water for several days. Then they will set some water out in front of them, and they will allow the horse to run toward the water. And the soldier is back on the other side, opposite from the water. And when the horse gets right to the water, they will blow their whistle and they will command the horse to come back. And if the horse is properly trained so that it can be approved as one of their horses to be used in battle, the horse there quivering literally before the water, desiring to drink, will turn and go back to its master. So the father allowed the son to quiver and shake and pray and allow tremendous stress upon him like a heavy burden. And the father said, "You must obey. There's no other way." Jesus was left alone. His three best friends went to sleep because they had great sorrow, the Bible says. And Jesus finally wakes them up after praying the third time. It's now maybe 2, 3 in the morning. And he says, "Behold, my betrayer is at hand. And Judas comes and he will kiss him. Jesus will be taken as a prisoner. And of course, this is when the physical brutality starts. And this is when we notice the second type of endurance. Jesus not only endured the agony of the cross, but Jesus also endured unjust treatment of the cross. The unjust treatment. The Jewish trials are going to be a total farce. They are not based upon legality and truth, but rather they are based upon their desire to do what they want to do. So they're held under dark. They're held with false witnesses and false testimony. And they couldn't even get the testimony to agree. They take him to Annas, who was kind of one of the, actually should be the high priest, but he had been deposed. And then they take him to Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law, and who is acting as the high priest. And then he eventually meets with the whole Sanhedrin council. But they've already decided what they want. But they can't get a good confession. And so finally the high priest has to make Jesus, who was enduring all of this unjust treatment, but was doing it, as Isaiah the prophet said, like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus wasn't giving any rebuttal to this testimony. And finally they adjured him under oath. And Jesus said, "It is as you say, I am the Son of God, and you will see me coming in power in the clouds." And they tear their clothes and they say, "What more testimony do we need? He has said it himself." And they begin to spit at him and rail at him. And they believe they have their confession. But the Jews couldn't put him to death, so they have to look to the Roman leader, Pilate, who was the basically acting governor, you might say. And their soldiers will be very brutal to Jesus during this time. They're beating him, hitting him. They take him to Pilate. And Pilate asked, "What do you want me to do with this man?" He talks to Jesus and he finds no cause, he says, for death in him. In fact, Pilate will even go through a symbolic ritual of washing his hands to say, "His blood be upon your hands, not upon mine." Pilate will try two things to get himself out of having to crucify Jesus, because he's in between a rock and a hard place, we might say, because he doesn't want this uproar and he doesn't want to get in trouble himself with the leaders back in Rome. So his first attempt is one that I believe is providentially given to us because we can see ourselves in the cross. And it's the story of Barabbas. Barabbas, the son of Abbas. We don't even know his first name. Some think that it might have been his first name, might have actually been Jesus. But Barabbas was destined for that middle cross that day. He was a known murderer and insurrectionist. He had led revolts against Rome, and he was a noted criminal. And there was a custom that during the Passover they would release a prisoner. And so it seems that Pilate might have thought, surely they'll not ask for Barabbas to be released. So he asked, "Whom should I release? Barabbas?" This son of a father, what Abbas means, just son of a father. This probably well-known insurrectionist, or Jesus, the Son of God. And the crowd who was bloodthirsty cries out, "Jesus, Jesus." And then Pilate says, "What shall we do? Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And Barabbas, who no doubt was in prison at that time, is going to be set free. What is the purpose of Barabbas? It seems that the purpose of Barabbas is so that you and I can see ourselves in this story. All of us are like Barabbas, aren't we? We are sons of fathers. We're common humans. And all of us deserve that middle cross. We deserve the wrath of sin to be upon our own shoulders. We deserve to be separated from God eternally. Yet Jesus, who did not deserve that, becomes the wrath of God for us. Paul put it like this, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Isaiah put it like this, that God has smitten him and afflicted him and laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Barabbas got to walk free. This morning, you can walk free because Jesus went to the cross for you. But then there was another attempt that Pilate makes, it seems. And it's the attempt that to me is one of the most horrible aspects of the cross. And that is what we call, the New Testament writers just tell it what it is and then kind of move on. They say he was scourged. Scourged. And we read that and we think, oh, boy, that must have been rough. But if we think about it, our stomach turns. And our heart is appalled. As we think about a whip with various sharp objects, rocks and glass and things being tied into the end of it, various fingers or leads off of that whip, being used by a Roman professional lictor soldier who had the ability to take a man to the point of death but yet not kill him through this. This was known as the small death before the big death of the crucifixion. And they would tie Jesus upon some type of stone or wood column, probably totally naked. And then they would begin to abuse him, not only his back, but also likely his chest. Not only his back, but also his legs. Some say that they basically, someone who endures this, their meat or their skin and back would become like what we might think of like ground beef. In that, their skin is torn apart so that it rips down into the lower levels of muscle and tissue so the blood flows. We never should get used to the blood. And as he was scourged, let me remind you that not only is Jesus enduring this with agony and enduring it with unjust treatment, but he's enduring this unjust treatment in silence. He does not stop it. Jesus had the power to stop it, but he didn't. When Peter tried to stop it by cutting off Malchus's ear, Jesus heals the ear and says, "That's not my way. If my kingdom was of this world, then my soldiers would fight, but my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus, he tells Peter that he could call 12 legions of angels. "I can see the heavenly host of angels leaning over heaven, just waiting for the word." And it all could have been stopped by the power of Jesus. Restraint. He opened not his mouth. After the scourging, they would put a scarlet robe upon his back, and you can think about these open wounds and then putting a cloth upon that, allow that to dry then some, and then they would tear that off, and we see it put upon him different times through the trial process. Think about all that pain that would involve. And then they take a crown of thorns, and these thorns had to be said from the area, thorns at least to an inch were in that area at the smallest, and then much longer thorns, 3 and 4 inch thorns. And this probably wasn't just a crown that had a hole in the top like we think of, but probably more was like a helmet of thorns that was put upon his head. And then they put a reed in his hand, and they mocked him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit upon him. And I think about the unjust treatment that he endured in silence. You know, Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he suffered as an example for us so that when we are mistreated, when we are treated unjustly, we are called to this same example. And Peter will refer to the scourging when he says, "By whose stripes," the stripes of Jesus, "you are healed." You know, it makes us seem kind of petty when we get upset about having our name left out in the bulletin. We get upset about someone at work gossiping about us. We get upset that someone didn't call or send me a card. Or when someone tells a lie or gossips about us. Yes, I'm not saying those things should be done. But I'm saying that we are called to suffer, and a part of our suffering is going to be mistreatment at times, especially by the world. Jesus says, they hated me, they will hate you. If you're not swimming upstream in the world and having some sandpaper rubbing against you because of the sins of the world, then we're not living like Jesus. We're called to handle unjust treatment. Jesus endured injustice. And then Pilate will parade him out and he will say, John 19, it seems to indicate that he's hoping that when he shows them the Messiah with the crown of thorns, the scarlet robe, and beaten from scourging, that their desire for blood will be satisfied. And he says, behold the man. And basically it seems Pilate's saying, there's no threat to you. But they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate commands him over to be crucified. When you think about crucifixion, we lose that because we've never seen one. People in the first century had seen plenty of them. Romans had perfected it. They knew it well. They knew how to cause a man to suffer tremendously. When you think about nails being pierced through your hands, really more like railroad spikes, you think about the sensitivity of your hands. When you think about the sensitivity of your ankles and bone and flesh being torn away by railroad spikes being put through your ankles, your feet, never get used to the blood. You see, Jesus is going to endure the third endurance is the shame and sorrow. Jesus is said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about Jesus as a holy man of God, probably hanging there with very little clothes on, with a sign above him indicating that he's a criminal, King of the Jews, hanging between two thieves. Think about the shame that he endured as they walk by, the passerbys rail at him and spit at him and say, if you are the Son of God, come off the cross. Prove it to us. And Jesus hangs there. Once again, could have calling 12 legions of angels. One word would have stopped it. It seems that it was so gruesome that God caused darkness over the land. Jesus will say several things from the cross. We won't note all of those, but let me note a couple of those. One thing Jesus says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he had an opportunity to speak, he doesn't handle the unjust treatment by rebutting back. He handles the unjust treatment by praying that they will be forgiven. He prays that they can know the salvation he is offering. When he looks from the cross, he sees his mother. He has compassion upon the crowd. Father, forgive them. He has compassion upon his mother. John, take her. He basically asks, behold your mother. He tells his close friend, John. Tradition says that John took her to his home and he stayed in his home, she stayed in his home until she died. And then the most piercing things to me from the cross is when Jesus says, what is given to us in the original thing Jesus said, the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? A quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. They would begin the synagogue worship each Lord, each Sabbath day, by reading Psalm 22, verse 1, and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the idea is we're looking for the Messiah. Psalm 22 is a psalm that looks forward and prophesies the coming of the Messiah and the crucifixion of the Messiah. And Jesus hangs up on the cross, and Jesus quotes Psalm 22 to say, I am the Messiah. Don't keep saying it every Saturday and Sabbath. Why don't you look on the cross and realize that it's me? And he also does it because at that moment, God was separated from him in a very spiritual sense. It's often said that God basically turned his back on him. In other words, he was smitten, as Isaiah said. He was accursed. He was afflicted. He became sin. Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned. But Jesus became sin. He took upon sin. He became the atoning sacrifice for yours and my sin. And so the Father, I believe in the garden and then here, this is the agony that Jesus is experiencing. I think it is more of a suffering, more of a shame, more of a sorrow than even the beatings, than even the nails, than even all of the physical abuse he took. Was the spiritual agony he had of being separated from his Father. And he cries it out, my God, my God. And everyone who suffers can realize, when you cry, my God, where are you? That the Son of God knows what that feels like. Because he cried it out too. And then as the hours were weighing on, Jesus would say earlier in John 10 that no one takes my life. Jesus doesn't die per se of the crucifixion. Jesus dies because he lays down his life. He says in John 10, 17, no one takes my life. I lay it down. Basically, in crucifixion, you die more from not being able to get breath in. Maybe your lungs will fill up with water. Your heart cavity and things will have pressure upon them. It could cause your heart to give way. But basically, it involves a long process, which is why they come along and they pierce their sides. They come along, of course, to pierce Jesus' side, and he's already dead. Because Jesus chooses the moment when he dies. The Bible says, having known that all things were fulfilled, that everything was done, just as the prophet said, he called out, I thirst. They gave him something to drink. And then Jesus will say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then he says, it is finished. And just like you lay a little baby down in a bed, Jesus laid down. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. He cried out with a loud voice. In other words, he still had strength, but he gave up his spirit. He gave it to God. Jesus fully chose to sacrifice his life for our sins. Joseph of Arimathea would ask for his body, take his body, put it in a tomb. And just like Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Though he was crucified between thieves. And they put a stone upon that, a big heavy stone, and that stone was sealed. And they put a guard at the stone. So that, they said, so that we might ensure that these disciples will not steal his body away and say that he's been resurrected. And it was Sunday morning. The Marys were going, some of the women that were a part of Jesus' inner circle were coming to anoint his body, to see his grave. And they get there and the stone has been rolled away and there's an angel there. And he said, the angel says, he is not here. Why do you look amongst the dead for the living? He has departed. Go and tell his disciples that he will meet them or see them in Galilee. And they actually see Jesus on the road and they fall down and worship him. And Jesus that Sunday evening will meet with the apostles, of course, minus Judas and minus Thomas. The next week, 7 days later or 8 days later, on the next Sunday evening, Thomas would be there and Thomas will put his hand into the side. Thomas will put his hand into the fingerprints and he will say, my Lord and my God. Jesus will spend 40 days upon the earth. He will be seen by one occasion, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, by over 500 people. Jesus spent 40 more days here. And he didn't die again. You see, Lazarus and others have been resurrected, but they died again. Jesus ascended to the Father. And we pray through Jesus because Jesus is alive today. We live and have power through Jesus because Jesus is alive today. Story of the cross. It's the story that compels change in our life. You see, the story we have is that a dead man who died for us as the Son of God came alive again by the power of God and lives forevermore. I don't know about you. There's a lot of things I may not understand. There's a lot of questions we might have. But I'm putting my hope, I'm putting my faith in the dead man who lives. Because I don't know any other dead men who are living. You see, our hope and our faith is in the Jesus who died for us and lives to us today. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, if you haven't allowed Jesus to be upon that middle cross for you, then why not? Ultimately, it comes down to this. It comes down to looking at the cross and seeing the blood and saying, I'm not going to be used to the blood. I'm going to realize that blood was shed for me. Sometimes I think it's helpful to think about the blood of Calvary and how it mixed with the dirt and sand that was below that cross and pick some of it up and realize that that blood was shed because of love for you. Look at the cross differently than everybody else does. Never get used to the blood. And always be a people who, as Paul said, that proclaim and live the crucified Jesus. We know Him as crucified. That's who He is. He is the Jesus that died on the cross for us. That is our story. Won't it be your story? If you need to be united with that death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, don't put it off. If you want to rededicate your life, we give you this opportunity as together we stand and sing.